And invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts. I'd invite you to turn, or now I guess I still show my age. You can tap there if you need to on your wonderful smartphones that do smart things. Acts chapter 22, I'm going to begin in verse 30, the very last verse of Acts 22, and then I will read for you through verse 11 of Acts 23. So beginning in Acts chapter 22 and verse 30, here we read the word of the Lord. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, so this is Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman cohort, he's asking, what did Paul do? He released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Verse 5. And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" And God add His blessing to the study of His Word. My goodness, what an incredible series of events that Paul is being thrust into. And this morning, as we consider this, I want us to consider how Paul stood out and some of the things he did to stand out for Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5:16, our Lord Jesus made a statement that's familiar to most of you because you hear me quote it quite often. Jesus Christ said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, beloved, whatever else this may mean, it certainly includes the idea of this, that you and I need to be keenly aware that as the people of God, as those that Jesus Christ died on a cross to secure, that He shed His own blood for us, that we, beloved, are to stand out. We, of all the peoples on the face of the earth, should be seen as uniquely different, as belonging to someone else. It should be evident in our lives that we are not our own, that we are committed to the God of the Bible, that we are living according to His Word, that our beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I wonder just how much standing out we really do. If I were to ask you the question, "Do you stand out for Jesus?" how would you answer that? I ask myself the very same question. If I am being looked at, if my life is being examined, do I stand out for Jesus? Because it seems, does it not, that at times we who call ourselves Christians spend an awful lot of time blending in rather than standing out. There are several great themes in the book of Acts, and I need to remind you of these because it's been a month since we've been in this book. The most prominent and guiding theme of this book, of course, is the spreading of the gospel. Do you love the gospel? Do you know the gospel? That the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, that He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, rose again from the dead, ascended to the Father in heaven, and that all who trust in His sacrifice will not only have the hope of eternal life, but they will be changed from the inside out. And that guiding theme of the gospel is this, that beginning in Jerusalem and spreading through Judea and Samaria and to the utter regions of the earth, that gospel message would go forth. All of this fulfilling that statement, of course, of Acts 1:8. Of course, there's another theme. The book of Acts tells us the history of the church. It's pretty cool when you stop to think about it that God in His wisdom, He gives us the accounting of Jesus and His life, and that's a narrative, and He gives us all of these practical books of Paul and such so that we might know how to live. But here, He gives us what did the church do? How did the church act? How did the church respond? How did the church start? How did it actually make its way all the way to the capital of the ends of the earth, which was Rome? And then sort of as a sub-theme to all of this, there is found in the book of Acts something that I think is significant, especially in light of where we find ourselves as believers today. For the book of Acts, beloved, is the record of the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, facing increasing opposition because of what she believes. Do you see a parallel to our culture today? From day one, if you think about it, the day of Pentecost, a great and glorious day, was it not? The Holy Spirit fell upon those men who were sitting in the upper room. The Holy Spirit fills them. They come out and they begin preaching in other languages so that all who were there could understand that they were preaching the mighty deeds of God. And 3,000 people were saved. And what could the people do? I mean, everybody should be rejoicing. Miracle of miracles is taking place. And there were those of the Jewish leaders who said they are drunk with wine early in the morning. They mocked them. They ridiculed them. They were drunkards, but from there it only grew worse. After healing a lame man, a man who had been sitting at the gate, probably sat there while Jesus Christ Himself would pass by when Jesus was on this earth. But Jesus left him alone for this moment when Peter and John would pass him by and he would ask for those alms. And of course, you know the song, right? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And what did he do? He went walking and leaping and praising God, and people should be rejoicing. But the Jewish leaders pulled Peter and John aside and said, "What are you doing preaching in the name of Jesus? Stop it!" And they threatened them not to talk about Christ. They threatened them not to talk about the resurrection. Again, in Acts chapter 5, the Jewish leaders sought to intimidate the early church. You know how? Let's just arrest the whole lot of those apostles. Let's just bring them all in. Let's just intimidate them all. Let's beat them. If we beat these leaders, they will shut up about Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. The preaching of Jesus continued because God's people continued to stand out. There were people in Jerusalem that dared not associate themselves with the church because if you were in the church, everybody knew who you were. The opposition, though, increased. When mocking and ridicule and intimidation and beatings didn't work, the opposition increased to include the death of Stephen. What do you know about Stephen? Did he stand out? A fearless and non-politically correct preacher who absolutely crushed the Jewish leaders in a debate, basically put them in their place. And he delivered such a convicting message that he was driven out of the city and he was stoned to death. And you know the one who was approving of that death, right? His name was Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. But the people of the church, after the death of one of their own, what did they do? They kept preaching the gospel. They continued to stand out. After the murder of Stephen, the opposition and persecution of the church increased all the more, some of it even being ordered by King Herod himself, a king who had Peter arrested in Acts chapter 12, only to see him released. How? Does anybody remember? By the hand of God, an angel released him. Surely that would get the world's attention. Much of the early opposition and persecution of the church, however, came by the hand of the one who is in our text. Can you believe that? That some of the greatest persecution of the church occurred by the hand of Paul. But once Paul met up with the Lord Jesus Christ on one day on his on that road to Damascus in Acts 9, think about this. He who had been the greatest persecutor of the church now had become the one the most greatly persecuted. And Jesus promised that. If you follow me, you will be hated. If you follow me, you will be persecuted. On every missionary journey, Paul encountered opposition from unbelieving Jews wherever he went. As we come to our text in Acts 23, let me remind you that Paul now is once again facing very hostile opposition from the Jewish leaders. You might recall just moments before this event, he had been there in the temple preaching, and a mob came up and began beating Paul. And if it wasn't for the Romans, Paul would have died at this particular time. He was put into a holding cell. Well, before he's put into a holding cell, he sought to speak to the people, and Claudius Lysias thought, well, if Paul speaks now, then I can find out what this man has done. But Paul could hardly get a few words out before the mob wanted to kill him again. They took him into the barracks where he spent the night. Can you imagine spending the night having been beaten? You're by yourself. What would you think? In a cold jail cell by yourself, left alone, and now he's going to be brought out once again. That's what we're going to see in just a moment. Unable to get the information he wanted from this raucous crowd, remember that Lysias also flogged Paul. Maybe I can beat a confession out of him, was his thinking. But none of this had worked. In fact, when they were going to beat him, Paul said, excuse me, do you beat Roman citizens? And of course, Claudius Lysias was a little bit concerned at that point because it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen. Now this brings us to our text, beginning in Acts 22, verse 30. And now Lysias, I think, is trying to figure out, how do I get the information that I need? Well, I will call the Jewish leaders to come, and I'll put Paul there in the middle, and I'll see what these Jewish leaders have to say that warrants all of this hostility. And it is here in our text that we find this continued theme. Beloved, that when the followers of Jesus Christ stand up and stand out, there will be increasing hostility towards you. We need to learn that, and we need to be okay with that. Such is a timely message for us, for while many in the church are vacillating between holding fast the Word of God or capitulating to the opinions of men, we are certainly finding out that when Christians take their stand for the Word of God, there will be opposition, there will be persecution. And here in our text, we learn some of the lessons from Paul, from the example of Paul, what to expect, and really more importantly, how should we react? How should we respond? What should be true of us? So in short, we see Paul's resolve to stand out and to stand up for the truth. And we're going to divide this text into two thoughts. I'm going to stop here for a minute and just make mention that I did something this morning that I ought not to have done. Now, before you all panic and think I'm about to confess some great sin, I listened to another preacher preach this particular passage this morning. And I'm pretty certain a lot of what he said is going to start leaking out. And so I apologize to you, to my man who's back there looking to flip things. You might be at a dead end here before too long. I'm just letting you know, and I'll let you know where I get off my notes for those of you that are following along. But let me tell you this, because this would be the first key point, and this is where we may get stuck here a bit, but I want you to remember that if you are consistently living for Jesus, you will stand out. I have every reason to believe, based upon the Word of God itself, based upon the very example of Paul, if we are living consistently for Jesus, we will stand out. Meaning the opposite is also true, that if we are not living consistently for Jesus, we won't stand out or stand up for Jesus. We may stand out, but we certainly won't be standing out for Jesus. Now that's an obvious statement, is it not? If I'm living for Jesus, it should be reflected in my life. If I'm loving Jesus, then I should be speaking of that which I love. If I'm in His Word, then His Word should be oozing out into my conversations. Beloved, history is filled with men who, because of their strong convictions, stood out for Jesus. But the thought that my mind grappled with was this: do I really stand out for Jesus? I mean, that's fine for those great super saints. By the way, that's not a biblical term. Your desire, my desire, if we would be Christians, should be, God help me stand out for You. Let Your light shine before men in such a way that they see Your good works and glorify Your Father in heaven. They know where this is coming from. And so I asked myself, and of course I broadened it to include all of us, are people looking at my life, looking at my habits, looking at my words, looking at my actions, looking at my parenting skills, looking at my worship, looking at my fellowship with other believers? Are they looking at my outreach to unbelievers? And through all of this, are they noting how truly different I am from the world? If you are consistently living for Jesus, there will be times, lots of times, that you should stand out like a sore thumb. It is not optional, beloved. It is a certainty. And how do you know if you are living consistently for Jesus? That becomes the question. You are standing out in such a way that causes unbelievers to take note. You're standing out in such a way that unbelievers, why do you do what you do? Or they may make a lot of assumptions, but they pointed out, well, you're one of those Bible-believing people, aren't you? You are to stand out in such a way that causes unbelievers to take notes and sometimes to take offense and sometimes to even oppose you. Do you realize that too often we Christians focus on the wrong things? Is that possible for Christians to focus on the wrong things? Can I tell you something that's true more often than not for each and every one of us here, me, myself included? That our focus, your focus this morning, your focus maybe even right now, this moment, is perhaps more on what you can get because you're a Christian, rather than thinking, what does it cost to be a Christian? You're not thinking in terms of what does it mean that my life would be so consumed by Jesus that there are going to be things that are just not available to me. Let me be clear here. There is absolutely no amount of money. There is no personal merits that earn us our standing with God. In fact, the Scriptures teach us that if you think for a moment that you will ever stand here in this hour, or you will kneel beside your bed, or you will stand before God in heaven and say to Him, look at what I've done for you, and God says, you've done such a wonderful thing, and you're so special, and I'm going to let you into heaven because of what you've done, you're not even saved. You'll be going to another place. Beloved, if you are saved, let me remind you of something. If you are saved, it's because at some level, and perhaps this needs to increase in our thinking, but at some level, you have admitted your hopeless and lost condition because of your sins against God. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We continue to sin against the one who loved us enough to send His Son. But until we recognize that so long as we dwell in this body of flesh, we are in some hopeless, lost condition. But we have this hope of eternal life. We have this promise of a change that will come to not only our spirits, which have been changed, but our very bodies that have been tainted by sin. Until that day comes, we recognize this body of flesh is a disaster. We need to recognize we are spiritually bankrupt, and that rather than deserving the blessings of God, what do you deserve? The curses of God. And let me tell you something else about our culture. We sit here and we come and we think we're entitled to things. According to the Scriptures, we're all slaves. You're either a slave to unrighteousness, you're either doing your own thing in your flesh, pleasing yourself and basically heaping condemnation upon yourself, but you're doing it because you're a slave to sin, or you are a slave to righteousness, doing that which your Lord Jesus has commanded you to do. You are accountable for all that you have, that all that you do. You don't deserve anything except God's wrath. We must recognize that unless God had done something, which He did, there is nothing we could do to thwart the coming judgment of God, which Jesus Christ accomplished, where? On the cross. Until we do this, beloved, we will never be rightly ready to receive the gift that He so freely offers. And what is the gift? It is the gift of salvation. What is that gift? It is eternal life. What is that gift? Listen, it is forgiveness of sins, divorcing those sins from you. What is salvation? It is a new life, live for Jesus, a life that wants to say no to sin and yes to God, dead to unrighteousness, alive to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the gift, the pardon of our sins against a holy God. Acceptance by this holy God, now not just as neutral, but now as adopted and beloved children rather than rebels. And where did this all come from? How do we get all of this? Because of what we have done? No, but based upon the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross, confirmed by the empty tomb and His being taken up to heaven. And the promise of God is this. And I'm preaching the gospel to you. That whoever believes that His Son Jesus Christ has done this for him or for her receives the gift of eternal life. That's salvation. Let there be no doubt that salvation is absolutely free to all who believe. The reason why each and every one of us can be saved today is because of this truth as encapsulated by the songwriter. Jesus paid it all. Our country is $17 trillion in debt. I have no idea what that means. I heard an accounting that if you were to take $1 bills and $1 bills, and you were to stack them one upon the other, that pile would reach as tall as the Empire State Building. That's $1 million. How much is $1 billion? I was listening to somebody articulate this, and I thought, well, maybe it was 10 times as big as the Empire State Building. That's pretty big. $1 billion, if you were to stack $1 bills one on top of another, would reach all the way to the moon and back. That's $1 billion. And we're $17 trillion in debt. Why am I sharing all of this? Because if somebody could come along and say, I have paid that in full, what would our country do? We'd be astounded. We'd be absolutely insane to think that such a debt of such magnitude could be paid. Don't think for a moment that you can even begin to compare $17 trillion to your sin. Your sin is infinitely worse, greater. And Jesus paid it all. But even with all of this, and maybe I've made my point with that illustration, do not think for a moment that because salvation is free, it is cheap. That just because you didn't do something to become a Christian, that being a Christian is without cost. For the moment you become one with Jesus, you also become a minority in the world. We are the minority in the world. According to the promise of Jesus, the moment we determine to become His followers, we will be, Jesus said in His own words, hated by the world. Even the religious people of this world will ridicule the followers of Jesus. The secularists, the irreligious, and unbelievers will mock and scorn the believers. In other words, if you truly follow Jesus, you will stand out, and often standing out is simply to become a target, is it not? What do most of you want to do? I thought about doing another illustration, and I'll just do it verbally for you. If I were to ask Jerry to stand up, Jerry, how would you feel about standing up in the middle of this group? You would feel like I'm kind of standing out. I could have him sit down. Daniel, stand up in front of everybody, would you? And, you know, some people might like the limelight. Most of us would be like, what? If I started to go around and saying, hey, would you stand up? Okay, sit down. Julie, would you stand up and then sit down? If I were to do that, some of you would be going, oh, I hope he doesn't what? Call on me. I don't want to stand out. That's our nature. We don't want to stand out. But that's not an option for the Christian. And that's what we see in the life of Paul, a man who stands out. To stand out is to be a target. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also what? Persecute you. We would follow after Jesus, we will stand out, and this is what we find in the life of Paul in our text. And through the scene, we find out what happens to Paul and how through it all he continues to stand out and stand up for Jesus. And my prayer is that we would follow his example. So we're going to notice three things, I'm hoping, we're working on three things that take place in our text that reveal Paul standing out. First of all, in chapter 22 and verse 30, we see that Paul is accused. This has been going on for some time. Paul has been accused, but never really, the crime's never really been stated. Reading in verse 30 again, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, Claudius Lysias, this commander of 1,000 men, this one who's supposed to keep peace in Jerusalem, and it's getting kind of chaotic, is trying to figure out what did Paul do to deserve this kind of riotous, raucous crowd. And so he wants to know for certain why he had been accused, but no charge had been made. So he released him, it says, and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. This is a utterly unique situation. What Claudius Lysias, this Roman, is doing is he's calling the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, the Supreme Court of Israel. But rather than meeting in the regular chambers that the Supreme Court of Israel would meet in, he calls him to his fort, and they assemble. And he's thinking that maybe this Jewish Supreme Court, well, these are the men with the cool heads. These are the intellectuals. These men will very calmly, collectively inform me what Paul did so that I will know what to do with this troublemaker. And what you need to remember is that Paul, in his days before coming to Christ, used to run with this Supreme Court. These were his, using today's vernacular, his peeps. This were his people. It was this council that approved the death sentence of Stephen. And where was Paul there? Right there watching it, approving of it. Now the tables are turned. The one who had been the greatest persecutor of the church was now the most persecuted one of the church. Lysias was sure now that these men would give a clear account of what Paul had done, but what happens next must have surprised even Lysias. being set before these men so that the accusation might be heard, we come to the second scene in Acts 23, verses 1 through 5. And there we see that Paul is now attacked. Paul is attacked. Looking again now at verse 1 of Acts 23, a very interesting statement. It says, Paul, looking intently at the council. I want you to notice that phrase, looking intently. The idea is that Paul is staring deeply into the eyes of each and every man that is now before him. The Jewish Sanhedrin would typically be made up of 70 men plus the high priest, so 71 men. Paul probably knew many of these men. Every one of them knew who Paul was. Some of these men would have been young men with him who studied under the great rabbi, Gamaliel. And he's staring at each one. Now, if you've done something wrong, if you've done something wrong and you're brought before a group of peers or authorities, what do you tend not to do? Stare people in the eye. And Paul is carefully looking at each one of these. It's telling us something about his character. He is not ashamed for why he's standing before them. And we're going to see in just a moment, why is he standing before them? Because he believed Jesus Christ rose from the dead to save his people from their sin. And so here is Paul gazing intently into the eyes of these men. It's the same verb that Luke used in Acts chapter 1 verse 10 to describe the disciples when Jesus was taken up into heaven. You remember the scene? They're gazing intently. I mean, they were lost in their stare up in heaven. How do I know that? Because a couple of angels had to say, guys, what are you doing? He said he was going up, he's going to come back in the same way, but now you've got some business to do. Get out there and preach the gospel. And so here is Paul looking intently at these men. Just a few years before this meeting, Paul penned the words of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul said, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And now here is Paul standing before the very leaders of the people whom he loves so much, people who have consistently rejected Jesus Christ, consistently ridiculed the church. Beloved, when your family or beloved friends who do not know Jesus come into your presence, do they see in your eyes a conviction of the truth of Jesus? The idea behind this intense gaze is that it took some time. I don't know how long it took. The text doesn't tell us. Can you imagine? He's brought into this room. The way that the room probably would have been designed, maybe a room about this size, I don't know. And Claudius Lysias, this Roman, is kind of now the outsider. He's kind of putting them all together to see what's going to happen. So he's standing outside the circle, 71 men standing in a circle, all facing Paul, who's standing in the middle. And Paul is standing in the middle doing what? Staring intently at each one. How long did that take? 30 seconds, a minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes? And then Paul broke the silence in verse 1. And he did something extraordinary. It says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, and what did he say, people? Brethren! What's wrong with that? It's extraordinary! Brethren! There's something so easy to miss here. According to true tradition, and in fact, you can write this down. Peter actually does it correctly, if you want to say correctly. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, there was a way that you were supposed to address the Sanhedrin. And the way you were supposed to address the Sanhedrin was this way. And you can read this very statement in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. When Peter addresses the same group of men, you address them as rulers and elders of the people. What does Paul say? Brethren. If you were called before the justices of the Supreme Court. You've heard a lot about them recently, right? You're called into the chambers of the justices of the Supreme Court of the United States. Would you march in there and look at each one of them in the eye and say, "What's up, bros?" What are you going to say? Your Honor, there's a correct way in which to address the very sacredness of this group. But Paul says, "Brethren," indicating a tone of familiarity. It also indicates to us, more importantly, a tone of equality. This is the group that Paul came from. He will not be ashamed, and he will not be shamed into thinking of himself less simply because he knows the truth of the gospel. Don't we do that sometimes? We feel ashamed. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I need to shrink up and go away. No, you don't. Well, my friends, they don't understand me anymore. You're right, they don't understand you, but stand in the midst of that group and tell them, "I believe in the hope of the resurrection from the dead because of what Jesus did." And let me tell you. And then we get to what I've wrestled with all morning. He goes on to say, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, beloved, Paul is standing before these men to give a defense. He's defending himself against their accusations, and his first defense is his conscience. And it seems kind of strange. He says, "I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God." And, you know, when you first read that, doesn't it seem strange? Because if you know anything about Paul's past, you might say, how can Paul, who had Christians murdered and imprisoned and beaten, how can Paul say this? Well, let me tell you something important to remember. A person can have a good and clear conscience, and yet be misguided or misinformed, as was the case with Paul. I think Paul, in saying this, though, is trying to communicate something we need to come to grips with, and this is where I'll stray a bit from my notes. I think Paul is being very bold with these men by making this comment. He wants to establish right then and there that he was not in deference to their authority, that he was not in a situation of submission. He is not submitting himself to this group on this particular subject. And then his assertion is very bold when he says, "I've lived with this good, this clear, this pure conscience before God." And what is he trying to communicate to these men? I'm telling you, what he's trying to say is this: you know my life. You have seen how I've lived. My life has been an open book to you. You all know who I am. You know where I came from. You know who I studied. You know my zeal for the law of God. You know that I'm a Pharisee. You know that I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. You know all of these things, that everything I've ever done has been driven by a conscience to please God. Isn't that right? He's always been driven by a conscience to please God. Now, do you see what he's doing by saying this? He says to them, in effect, "You're not going to be judging me. You're going to be judging God. Because everything I've ever done in my life, as you know, has always been directed by the Lord. My conscience is clear," he says. Later on in Acts 24:16, when he stands before the governor Felix, he will say this. He says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." In other words, Paul is saying, "I only do what my conscience tells me is right. My motives have always been pure. They've always been unmixed." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, and I was alluding to this before, Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. And you know, there's a sense in which he's saying to these guys, you know all of this about me. You know what is true. I've never stopped standing out for God. And now, as I continue to stand up and stand out for God, I'm doing it because my conscience says I was wrong before about Jesus. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. When he had given his testimony previously to the Jews from the steps, he actually reminded them that everything that had ever happened in his life, even the road to Damascus experience, came from the hand of who? God. The Lord stopped him on the Damascus road. The Lord told him these things. The Lord brought him to Jerusalem. The Lord put him in a trance and told him to be a minister to the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, in a sense, if you have a quarrel with me, it isn't actually with me, it's with God. He's trying to point them back to the Word of God. What happened when Paul told him all of this? Oh, okay. What happened? The high priest ordered some men to do what? Strike Paul on the mouth. Because they knew that what he was saying was this: I stand before you and I'm right and the rest of you are wrong. And some of these men would have known. They would have said, this guy's got a point. We've known him for years. He's always been driven by a zeal for God, always wanting to do what is right, never wanting to do what is wrong. And so why would all of a sudden this change for him unless this really was true? And Paul argued that even the things he did before Christ were driven by a zeal to please God. Now that gives us an interesting point, that conscience does not always bring us the truth. Just because you're convicted of something doesn't mean it's the right thing. You know that, right? There's a lot of conscientious people who are dead wrong. There's a lot of people who sincerely believe things, but they sincerely believe wrong. They've looped their conscience around the truth and they play games in such a way with their conscience. Now let me tell you, your conscience can be used by God, and God will use it. And the conscience is as designed by God to bring conviction of sin. And you can mess up your conscience. Did you know that? In fact, you know sin always messes up conviction. I made a note this morning, and listen to this. I hope it's profound. It's challenging. The longer we entertain and engage in sin, the more corrupt and defiled will our conscience become. If you are entertaining sin, if you are toying with sin, if you are playing with sin, if you are considering sin, and worse yet, if you are engaged in it, your conscience, designed by God to tell you what is right and what is wrong, will become messed up. Let me give you a definition of conscience, because I think it would be helpful to have a definition of conscience, and none of this will be on the notes up here, but here is a definition of conscience that Paul is working through. Conscience is that part of a person's mind that makes moral judgments on his own actions. Conscience is that part of a person's mind that makes moral judgments on his own actions. So you sit there and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Should I take that cookie? No, that's a bad thing to do. Your conscience tells you that. Sometimes our conscience messes with us, right? Should I take that cookie? Well, no, I shouldn't. But it looks so good. So what do? You take the cookie. And when you violate your conscience, when it's still innocent and pure, what happens? then you feel guilt. But the more you sin, the more you allow sin to infiltrate, the more you allow sin to indoctrinate, then all of a sudden you don't care anymore about taking the cookie or looking lustfully upon another or lying to someone. It becomes easier and easier and easier. Your conscience can play tricks on you so that it can get around the truth. Now, you may think you're doing right at times when you're doing wrong, and so the million-dollar question for us is this: how does the conscience get so messed up? And then secondly, how can we recover from this? Because here's Paul who is saying, even though we know his past, that I've got a perfectly good conscience, I know I'm right and I know you're wrong. That's pretty arrogant. That's pretty bold. How do you know if your conscience is messed up? Well, the Scriptures tell us, and I see at least four ways, and you might want to write these down, four ways in which the New Testament tells us the conscience can be messed up. And I think that I'm putting these in a progressive order. First of all, according to 1 Corinthians 8:7, we learn that we might have a weak conscience. And by the way, I think everyone in here at some level or another has a weak conscience. What do we mean by a weak conscience? One that can be easily swayed, one that can be influenced, one that can be moved. If you allow yourself to give in to your weak conscience, it leads you to greater consequences. So you can have a weak conscience. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that you can have, and I see this kind of as the next step, a defiled conscience. What is a defiled conscience? A defiled conscience is one that once it starts sinning, it sins enough to make the conscience less pure. It's not as pure anymore, so it's having a harder time recognizing what is right and what is wrong. In fact, you are surrounded by people that have defiled consciences. When they say, well, I don't, you know, how do you know that's right? How do you know that's wrong? When they challenge the moral precepts of the Word of God, it's because their conscience has been defiled, because they're living in sin. And it can happen to a Christian too. You can defile your conscience. You can get so callous towards sin that you don't know what's right and what's wrong anymore. So you can have that defiled conscience. According to Hebrews chapter 10, 22, and I find this one interesting, the author of Hebrews says that you can have an evil conscience. And an evil conscience, I guess I would say once your conscience is defiled, then it becomes evil. And it actually begins to talk you out of what is right so that you'll do what is wrong. It just gets so messed up. It's like, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. All of a sudden, it's like, you know what? That's not good anymore. And we see that in our culture. We see the evil conscience running around in our culture where people don't even know. It's not just I don't know what's right and wrong. It's that they're celebrating what is wrong. They have an evil conscience. I said I find it interesting because it's in Hebrews 10:22, because just a couple of verses later, one of the remedies I would say to a evil conscience and a defiled conscience and a weak conscience, but 10:24-25 says, let us not neglect the gathering of the saints. That we need to be with the people of God. If you're not with the people of God, I guarantee you, I'm not a prophet, I'm telling you the Word of God, if you are not with the people of God, you will defile your conscience and it will tend to become evil. Flat out. And when people spend time away from the people of God, that's all you're doing. I find it interesting. Look it up. Hebrews 10, 22 and read through 25 and notice that the context in all of that is eventually leading to, well, how do we get over this idea of an evil conscience? Well, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let's get together with the people of God because there's a purity of conscience that comes with the people of God. And the last one, the one that might be defined as the worst disease of all, you know what it is? It's having a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 speaks of a seared conscience. What is a seared conscience? If you've ever had, I play guitar. I haven't played as much recently, but when I play a lot, I get very hard calluses on my fingers. I don't get them on this hand because I use a pick. On this hand, they will get hard and rough, and I can tap things, and I've used knives and stuff and cut the tips of my fingers. No blood. There's just a callus there. I don't even feel it. That's a seared. That's what's meant by the word seared. A conscience that is so thick, so hardened, so cold, so separated from anything that God has ever intended for the conscience that it doesn't feel a thing. It just does whatever because there's no conscience left. Can you imagine having a conscience that is so scarred tissue covered that the prickings and the prokings of divine truth no longer create any sensation? When a person has so defiled his conscience that it has become an evil conscience and then it is seared against truth, in that situation, a person can believe what he's doing is right and be dead wrong. It is one of the worst states to get into, the state of a seared conscience, and people go to hell because of such things. I have to wrap this up. What is the remedy to this kind of conscience? How did Paul get out of this situation where I believe he was actually at that place where he had an evil and seared conscience? He was so tainted to the truth of God, he hated the people of God. How did he get out of it? And you already know the answer. How did he get out of it? He had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Jesus met him. In short, he got saved. The only remedy to a defiled, to an evil, to a seared and weak conscience is salvation. He was delivered by Christ. It's interesting that in 1 Timothy 1:9, we're told that he was given a good conscience. He was given a good conscience when he became saved. In Acts 24:16, Paul will speak of his conscience not wanting to offend God in any way. That comes with salvation. And in 1 Timothy 3:9, we read that the one who is saved receives a pure conscience. It's corrected at that moment. There's so much that we need to say about this. When Paul stands before the high priest in this council here in our text, and I know we've spent a lot of time on this particular moment, and says that I've lived a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day, he is saying, I know that God uses the conscience, and I've always sought to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And as we're going to have to see, of course, next week, that this man's conscience had so driven him to follow God that now when this group of men want to condemn him, we'll see next week that there will be some of those men who say, wait a minute, he's right. He has always lived to the zeal of God, and if it could be very possible that an angel or a spirit has spoken to him, and we don't want to say that he's wrong. That's a man who stands out because he's seeking to live with this good conscience. Now, what does that mean for us? I have to say, what does it mean for us? Because some of us might look at our lives and say, you know what, I don't know that I could say that I had a zeal for God 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 20 years ago, whatever it was. But remember that your conscience has been replaced if you are in Christ. That it is pure now, that it is good now. And the question for you is, how are you living your life now? How are you standing out for Jesus now? What is it that would make me look at your life or an unbeliever, a believing neighbor look at your life and say, that is a person who stands out for Jesus? And we're going to see more of that in the weeks to come, but I want to leave you with that question. How are you standing out for Jesus? Now, some of you may not yet be convinced that you're supposed to. And so I end with the way I began. with the words of Jesus Christ. Pretty good source. Anything from the Word is a good source. What did Jesus say? Let your light shine before men. Let your light, let your life, let that which emanates from you, what is visible about you, what other people see, let the light shine before men in such a way that it's clear that what you're doing is good and what you're doing is to the glory of God. Why would you want anything less? Why would you want anything less for yourself? Why would you want anything less for your children? Why would you want anything less for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what we should exhort one another onto. That is what we push one another towards. Let your light shine before men in such a way that everyone sees those good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenges from your word. We thank you for the examples that we find. We thank you for the life of Paul. We thank you that you saved him out of a horrific situation. But Father God, the situation from which he was saved was no more horrific than that of any one of us. For we all were dead in our trespasses and sins. But you, God, because of your mercy, have made us alive together with Christ. And Father God, may our lives reflect that we are alive, that we are different, that we are unique, that we do love you, that we do serve you. And Father God, I pray, if there be anyone here this morning who has come to recognize my conscience has been messed up, that I do seek to do things that I still know because my conscience is still telling me it's wrong. Father God, may today be a day of repentance, a day of confession, to turn away from those things, saying, Father God, help me forsake those things. I recognize, I confess that they are wrong. They do not line up with you. Father God, by your grace, may Jesus Christ truly be recognized in my life as Lord and Savior. So, Father God, we pray that you would do that work in each and every one of us, that we would be, Lord, not seeking to be saved over and over again, but certainly, Father God, we would be seeking to maintain a good conscience before you in all that we do. To your glory and to the spread of the gospel, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.